Welcome. Thank you for choosing to listen to this second episode about the life and ministry of George Whitefield, taken from the book Christian Leaders of the 18th Century by Bishop J.C. Ryle. This book, as we said last time, contains biographies by Bishop Ryle of 11 men and was first published in 1885. It has since been reprinted and is available from the banner of Truth Trust. We very much hope that this narration about the life and ministry of one of God's choicest saints will indeed be a blessing to you. If you wish to contact us, and we would certainly love to hear from you, then you may get in touch with us through our website at www.christbaptist.org. Chapter 2. George Whitefield, in my judgment, was so entirely chief and first among the English reformers of the last century that I make no apology for offering some further information about him. The real amount of good he did, the peculiar character of his preaching, the private character of the man, are all points that deserve consideration. They are points, I may add, about which there is a vast amount of misconception. This misconception, perhaps, is unavoidable, and ought not to surprise us. The materials for forming a correct opinion about such a man as Whitefield are necessarily very scanty. He wrote no book for the million of worldwide fame, like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He headed no crusade against an apostate church, with a nation at his back, and princes on his side, like Martin Luther. He founded no religious denomination, which pinned its faith on his writings and carefully embalmed his best acts and words, like John Wesley. There are Lutherans and Wesleyans in the present day, but there are no Whitefieldites. No, the great evangelist of last century was a simple, guileless man who lived for one thing only, and that was to preach Christ. If he did that, he cared for nothing else. The records of such a man are large and full in heaven, I have no doubt. But they are few and scanty upon earth. We must not forget, beside this, that the many in every age see nothing in a man like Whitefield but fanaticism and enthusiasm. They abhor everything like zeal in religion. They dislike everyone who turns the world upside down and departs from old traditional ways, and will not let the devil alone. Such persons, no doubt, would tell us that the ministry of Whitefield only produced temporary excitement, that his preaching was commonplace rant, and that his character had nothing about it to be specially admired. It may be feared that 1800 years ago they would have said much the same of St. Paul. The question, what good did Whitefield do, is one which I answer without the least hesitation. I believe that the direct good which he did to immortal souls was enormous. I will go further. I believe it is incalculable. Credible witnesses in England, Scotland, and America have placed on record their conviction that he was the means of converting thousands of people. Many, wherever he preached, were not merely pleased, excited, and arrested, but positively turned from sin, and made thorough servants of God. Numbering the people, I do not forget, is at all times an objectionable practice. God alone can read hearts, and discern the wheat from the tares. Many, no doubt, in days of religious excitement, are set down as converted who are not converted at all. But I wish my readers to understand that my high estimate of Whitfield's usefulness is based on solid foundation. I asked them to mark well what Whitfield's contemporaries thought of the value of his labours. Franklin, the well-known American philosopher, was a cold-blooded, calculating man, a Quaker by profession, and not likely to form too high an estimate of any minister's work. Yet even he confessed that it was wonderful to see the change soon made by his preaching in the manners of the inhabitants of Philadelphia. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious. Franklin himself, it may be remarked, was the leading printer of religious works at Philadelphia, and his readiness to print Whitfield's sermons and journals shows his judgment of the hold that he had on the American mind. Maclaurin, Willison, and McCulloch were Scotch ministers whose names are well known north of the Tweed, and the two former of whom deservedly rank high as theological writers. All these have repeatedly testified that Whitfield was made an instrument of doing immense good in Scotland. Willison in particular says that God honoured him with surprising success among sinners of all ranks and persuasions. Old Henry Venn, of Huddersfield and Yelling, was a man of strong good sense, as well as of great grace. His opinion was that if the greatness, extent, success, and disinterestedness of a man's labours can give him distinction among the children of Christ, then we are warranted to affirm that scarce anyone has equalled Mr. Whitfield. Again, he says, he was abundantly successful in his vast labours. The seals of his ministry, from first to last, I am persuaded, were more than could be credited, could the number be fixed. This is certain. His amazing popularity was only from his usefulness, for he no sooner opened his mouth as a preacher than God commanded an extraordinary blessing upon his word. John Newton was a shrewd man, as well as an eminent minister of the gospel. His testimony is, that which finished Mr. Whitfield's character as a shining light, and is now his crown of rejoicing, was the singular success which the Lord was pleased to give him in winning souls. It seemed as if he never preached in vain. Perhaps there is hardly a place in all the extensive compass of his labours where some may not yet be found who thankfully acknowledge him as their spiritual father. John Wesley did not agree with Whitfield on several theological points of no small importance, but when he preached his funeral sermon, he said, "Have we read or heard of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? Above all, have we read or heard of anyone who has been the blessed instrument of bringing so many sinners from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God?" Valuable as these testimonies undoubtedly are, there is one point which they leave totally untouched. That point is the quantity of indirect good that Whitfield did. Great as the direct effects of his labours were, I believe firmly that the indirect effects were even greater. His ministry was made a blessing to thousands who never perhaps either saw or heard him. He was among the first in the 18th century who revived attention to the old truths which produced the Protestant Reformation. His constant assertion of the doctrines taught by the reformers, his repeated reference to the articles and homilies, and the divinity of the best English theologians, obliged many to think and roused them to examine their own principles. If the whole truth was known, I believe it would prove that the rise and progress of the evangelical body in the Church of England received a mighty impulse from George Whitefield. But this is not the only indirect good which Whitefield did in his day. He was among the first to show the right way to meet the attacks of infidels and sceptics on Christianity. He saw clearly that the most powerful weapon against such men is not cold, metaphysical reasoning and dry critical disquisition, but preaching the whole gospel, living the whole gospel, and spreading the whole gospel. It was not the writings of Leland and the younger Sherlock and Waterland and Leslie that rolled back the flood of infidelity on half so much as the preaching of Whitefield and his companions. They were the men who were the true champions of Christianity. Infidels are seldom shaken by mere abstract reasoning. The surest arguments against them are gospel truth and gospel life. Above all, he was the very first Englishman who seems to have thoroughly understood what Dr. Chalmers aptly called the aggressive system. He was the first to see that Christ's ministers must do the work of fishermen. They must not wait for souls to come to them, but must go after souls and compel them to come in. He did not sit tamely by his fireside like a cat on a rainy day, mourning over the wickedness of the land. He went forth to beard the devil in his high places. He attacked sin and wickedness face to face, and gave them no peace. He dived into holes and corners after sinners. He hunted out ignorance and vice wherever they could be found. In short, he set on foot a system of action which, up to his time, had been comparatively unknown in this country, but a system which, once commenced, has never ceased to be employed down to the present day. City missions, town missions, district visiting societies, open-air preachings, home missions, special services, theatre preachings, are all evidences that the value of the aggressive system is now thoroughly recognized by all the churches. We understand better how to go to work now than we did 100 years ago. But let us never forget that the first man to commence operations of this kind was George Whitefield, and let us give him the credit he deserves. The peculiar character of Whitefield's preaching is the subject which next demands some consideration. Men naturally wish to know what was the secret of his unparalleled success. The subject is one surrounded with considerable difficulty, and it is no easy matter to form a correct judgment about it. The common idea of many people, that he was a mere commonplace ranting Methodist, remarkable for nothing but great fluency, strong doctrine and a loud voice, will not bear a moment's investigation. Dr. Johnson was foolish enough to say that he vociferated and made an impression, but never drew as much attention as a mountebank does, and that he did not draw attention by doing better than others, but by doing what was strange. But Johnson was anything but infallible when he began to talk about ministers and religion. Such a theory will not hold water. It is contradictory to undeniable facts. It is a fact that no preacher in England has ever succeeded in arresting the attention of such crowds as Whitfield constantly addressed around London. No preacher has ever been so universally popular in every country that he visited, in England, Scotland, and America. No preacher has ever retained his hold on his hearers so entirely as he did for 34 years. His popularity never waned. It was as great at the end of his day as it was at the beginning. Wherever he preached, men would leave their workshops and employments to gather round him, and hear like those who heard for eternity. This of itself is a great fact. To command the ear of the masses for a quarter of a century, and to be preaching incessantly the whole time, is an evidence of no common power. It is another fact that Whitfield's preaching produced a powerful effect on people in every rank of life. He won the admiration of high as well as low, of rich as well as poor, of learned as well as unlearned. If his preaching had been popular with none but the uneducated and the poor, we might have thought it possible that there was little in it but the declamation and noise. But, so far from this being the case, he seems to have been acceptable to numbers of the nobility and gentry. The Marquis of Lothian, the Earl of Leven, the Earl of Buchan, Lord Ray, Lord Dartmouth, Lord James A. Gordon, might be named among his warmest admirers, beside Lady Huntingdon and a host of ladies. It is a fact that eminent critics and literary men, like Lord Bolingbroke and Lord Chesterfield, were frequently his delighted hearers. Even the cold, artificial Chesterfield was known to warm under Whitfield's eloquence. Bolingbroke said, "He is the most extraordinary man in our times. He has the most commanding eloquence I have ever heard in any person." Franklin the philosopher spoke in no measured terms of his preaching powers. Hume the historian declared that it was worth going 20 miles to hear him. Now, facts like these can never be explained away. They completely upset the theory that Whitfield's preaching was nothing but noise and rant. Bolingbroke, Chesterfield, Hume, and Franklin were not men to be easily deceived. They were no mean judges of eloquence. They were, probably, among the best qualified critics of the day. Their unbought and unbiased opinions appear to me to supply unanswerable proof that there must have been something very extraordinary about Whitfield's preaching. But still, after all, the question remains to be answered. What was the secret of Whitfield's unrivalled popularity and effectiveness? And I frankly admit that, with the scanty materials we possess for forming our judgment, the question is a very hard one to answer. The man who turns to the 75 volumes published under Whitfield's name will probably be much disappointed. He will see in them no commanding intellect or grasp of mind. He will find in them no deep philosophy, and no striking thoughts. It is only fair, however, to say that by far the greater part of these sermons were taken down in shorthand by reporters and published without correction. These worthy men appear to have done their work very indifferently, and were evidently ignorant alike of stopping and paragraphing, of grammar, and of gospel. The consequence is that many passages in these 75 sermons are what Bishop Latimer would have called a mingle-mangle, and what we would call, in this day, a complete mess. No wonder that poor Whitfield says in one of his last letters, dated September 26, 1769, "I wish you had advertised against the publication of my last sermon. It is not verbatim as I delivered it. In some places it makes me speak false concord, and even nonsense. In others the sense and connection are destroyed by injudicious, disjointed paragraphs, and the whole is entirely unfit for public review. I venture, however, to say boldly that, with all their faults, Whitfield's printed sermons will well repay a candid perusal." The reader must recollect that they were not carefully prepared for the press, like the sermons of Melville or Bradley, but wretchedly reported, paragraphed and stopped, and he must read with this continually before his mind. Moreover, he must remember that English composition for speaking to hearers and English composition for private reading are almost like two different languages, so that sermons which preach well read badly. Let him, I say, remember these two things, and judge accordingly. And I am mistaken, much mistaken, if he does not find much to admire in many of Whitfield's sermons. For my own part, I must plainly say that I think they are greatly underrated. Let me now point out what appears to have been the distinctive characteristics of Whitfield's preaching. For one thing, Whitfield preached a singularly pure gospel. Few men, perhaps, ever gave their hearers so much wheat and so little chaff. He did not get up to talk about his party, his cause, his interest, or his office. He was perpetually telling you about your sins, your heart, Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, the absolute need of repentance, faith, and holiness, in the way that the Bible presents these mighty subjects. "Oh, the righteousness of Jesus Christ," he would often say. "I must be excused if I mention it in almost all my sermons. Preaching of this kind is the preaching that God delights to honour. It must be preeminently a manifestation of truth." For another thing, Whitfield's preaching was singularly lucid and simple. His hearers, whatever they might think of his doctrine, could never fail to understand what he meant. His style of speaking was easy, plain, and conversational. He seemed to abhor long and involved sentences. He always saw his mark, and went directly at it. He seldom troubled his hearers with abstruse argument and intricate reasoning. Simple Bible statements, apt illustrations, and pertinent anecdotes were the more common weapons that he used. The consequence was that his hearers always understood him. He never shot above their heads. Here again is one grand element of a preacher's success. He must labour by all means to be. It was a wise saying of Archbishop Usher, "To make easy things seem hard is every man's work, but to make hard things easy is the work of a great preacher." For another thing, Whitfield was singularly bold and direct as a preacher. He never used that indefinite expression, "we," which seems so peculiar to English pulpit oratory, and which only leaves a hearer's mind in a state of misty confusion. He met men face to face, like one who had a message from God to them. "I have come here to speak to you about your soul." The result was that many of his hearers often used to think that his sermons were specially meant for themselves. He was not content, as many, with sticking on a meagre tailpiece of application at the end of a long discourse. On the contrary, a constant vein of application ran through all his sermons. "This is for you, and this is for you." His hearers were never let alone. Another striking feature in Whitfield's preaching was his singular power of description. The Arabians have a proverb which says, "He is the best orator who can turn men's ears into eyes." Whitfield seems to have had a peculiar faculty of doing this. He dramatized his subject so thoroughly that it seemed to move and walk before your eyes. He used to draw such vivid pictures of the things he was handling that his hearers could believe they actually saw and heard them. On one occasion, says one of his biographers, Lord Chesterfield was among his hearers. The great preacher, in describing the miserable condition of an unconverted sinner, illustrated the subject by describing a blind beggar. The night was dark, and the road dangerous. The poor mendicant was deserted by his dog near the edge of a precipice, and had nothing to aid him in groping his way but his staff. Whitfield so warmed with this subject, and enforced it with such graphic power, that the whole auditory was kept in breathless silence, as if it saw the movements of the poor old man, and at length, when the beggar was about to take the fatal step which would have hurled him down the precipice to certain destruction, Lord Chesterfield actually made a rush forward to save him, exclaiming aloud, "He is gone! He is gone!" The noble lord had been so entirely carried away by the preacher that he forgot the whole was a picture. Another leading characteristic of Whitfield's preaching was his tremendous earnestness. One poor uneducated man said of him that he preached like a lion. He succeeded in showing people that he at least believed all he was saying, and that his heart and soul and mind and strength were bent on making them believe it too. His sermons were not like the morning and evening gun at Portsmouth, a kind of formal discharge, fired off as a matter of course, that disturbs nobody. They were all life and fire. There was no getting away from them. Sleep was next to impossible. You must listen whether you liked it or not. There was a holy violence about him which firmly took your attention by storm. You were fairly carried off your legs by his energy before you had time to consider what you would do. This, we may be sure, was one secret of his success. We must convince men that we are in earnest ourselves if we want to be believed. The difference between one preacher and another is often not so much in the things said as in the manner in which they are said. It is recorded by one of his biographers that an American gentleman once went to hear him for the first time, in consequence of the report he heard of his preaching powers. The day was rainy, the congregation comparatively thin, and the beginning of the sermon rather heavy. Our American friend began to say to himself, "This man is no great wonder after all." He looked around and saw the congregation as little interested as himself. One old man in front of the pulpit had fallen asleep. But all at once Whitfield stopped short. His countenance changed, and then he suddenly broke forth in an altered tone, "If I had come to speak to you in my own name, you might well rest your elbows on your knees, and your heads on your hands, and sleep, and once in a while look up, and say, "What is this babbler talking of?" But I have not come to you in my own name. No, I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Here he brought down his hand and foot with a force that made the building ring. And I must and will be heard. The congregation started. The old man woke up at once. I, cried Whitfield, fixing eyes on him. I've waked you up, have I? I meant to do it. I am not come here to preach to stocks and stones. I have come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, and I must and will have an audience. The hearers were stripped of their apathy at once. Every word of the sermon after this was heard with deep attention, and the American gentleman never forgot it. One more feature in Whitfield's preaching deserves special notice, and that is the immense amount of pathos and feeling which it always contained. It was no uncommon thing with him to weep profusely in the pulpit. Cornelius Winter, who often accompanied him in his latter journeys, went so far as to say that he hardly ever knew him get through a sermon without some tears. There seems to have been nothing of affectation in this. He felt intensely for the souls before him, and his feelings found an outlet. Of all the ingredients of his success in preaching, none, I suspect, were so powerful as this. It awakened affections, and touched secret springs in men, which no amount of reasoning and demonstration could have moved. It smoothed down the prejudices which many had conceived against him. They could not hate the man who wept so much over their souls. "I came to hear you," said one to him, "with my pocket full of stones, intending to break your head. But your sermon got the better of me and broke my heart." Once become satisfied that a man loves you, and you will listen gladly to anything he has to say. I will now ask the reader to add to this analysis of Whitfield's preaching that even by nature he possessed several of the rarest gifts which fit a man to be an orator. His action was perfect, so perfect that even Garrick, the famous actor, gave it unqualified praise. His voice was as wonderful as his action, so powerful that he could make 30,000 people hear him at once, and yet so musical and well-toned that some said he could raise tears by his pronunciation of the word Mesopotamia. His manner in the pulpit was so curiously graceful and fascinating that it was said that no one could hear him for 5 minutes without forgetting that he squinted. His fluency and command of appropriate language were of the highest order, prompting him always to use the right word and to put it in the right place. Add, I repeat, these gifts to the things already mentioned, and then consider whether there is not sufficient in our hands to account for his power and popularity as a preacher. For my own part, I have no hesitation in saying that I believe no English preacher has ever possessed such a combination of excellent qualifications as Whitfield. Some, no doubt, have surpassed him in some of his gifts. Others, perhaps, have equalled him in others. But for a well-balanced combination of some of the finest gifts that a preacher can possess, united with an unrivalled voice, manner, delivery, action, and command of words, Whitfield, I repeat my opinion, stands alone. No Englishman, I believe, dead or alive, has ever equalled him, and I suspect we shall always find that, just in proportion as preachers have approached that curious combination of rare gifts which Whitfield possessed, just in that very proportion have they attained that Clarendon defines true eloquence to be, a strange power of making themselves believed. The inner life and personal character of this great spiritual hero of the last century are a branch of my subject on which I shall not dwell at any length. In fact, there is no necessity for my doing so. He was a singularly transparent man. There was nothing about him requiring apology or explanation. His faults and good qualities were both clear and plain as noonday. I shall therefore content myself with simply pointing out the prominent features of his character, so far as they can be gathered from his letters and the accounts of his contemporaries, and then bring my sketch of him to a conclusion. He was a man of deep and unfeigned humility. No one can read the 1,400 letters of his, published by Dr. Gillies, without observing this. Again and again, in the very zenith of his popularity, we find him speaking of himself and his works in the lowest and lowliest terms. "God be merciful to me, a sinner," he writes on September 11, 1753, "and give me, for his infinite mercy's sake, an humble, thankful, and resigned heart. Truly, I am viler than the vilest, and stand amazed at his employing such a wretch as I am. Let none of my friends," he writes on December 27, 1753, "cry to such a sluggish, lukewarm, unprofitable worm, spare thyself. Rather spur me on, I pray you, with an awake, thou sleeper, and begin to do something for thy God." Language like this, no doubt, seems foolishness and affectation to the world, but the well-instructed Bible reader will see in it the heartfelt experience of all the brightest saints. It is the language of men like Baxter and Brainerd and McShane. It is the same mind that was in the inspired Apostle Paul. Those that have most light and grace are always the humblest men. He was a man of burning love to our Lord Jesus Christ. That name, which is above every name, stands out incessantly in all his correspondence. Like fragrant ointment, it gives a savour to all his communications. He seems never weary of saying something about Jesus. "My Master," as George Herbert said, is never long out of his mind. His love, his atonement, his precious blood, his righteousness, his readiness to receive sinners, his patience and tender dealing with saints, are themes which appear ever fresh before his eyes. In this respect, at least, there is a curious likeness between him and that glorious Scotch divine, Samuel Rutherford. He was a man of unwearied diligence and laboriousness about his master's business. It would be difficult, perhaps, to name any one in the annals of the churches who worked so hard for Christ and so thoroughly spent himself in his service. Henry Venn, in a funeral sermon for him, preached at Bath, bore the following testimony: "What a sign and wonder was this man of God in the greatness of his labours! One cannot but stand amazed that his mortal frame could, for the space of near 30 years, without interruption, sustain the weight of them. For what so trying to the human frame, in youth especially, as long-continued, frequent, and violent straining of the lungs? Who that knows their structure would think that it possible that a person little above the age of manhood could speak in a single week, and that for years, in general 40 hours, and in very many weeks 60, and that to thousands. And after this labour, instead of taking any rest, could be offering up prayers and intercessions, with hymns and spiritual songs. As his manner was in every house to which he was invited. The truth is that in point of labour, this extraordinary servant of God did as much in a few weeks as most of those who exert themselves are able to do in the space of a year. He was, to the end, a man of eminent self-denial. His style of living was almost simple. He was remarkable to a proverb for moderation in eating and drinking. All through life he was an early riser. His usual hour for getting up was 4 o'clock, both in summer and winter. And equally punctual was he in retiring about 10 at night. A man of prayerful habits, he frequently spent whole nights in reading and devotion. Cornelius Winter, who often slept in the same room, says that he would sometimes rise during the night for this purpose. He cared little for money, except as a help to the cause of Christ, and refused it when pressed upon him for his own use, once to the amount of £7,000. He amassed no fortune, and founded no wealthy family. The little money he left behind him at his death arose entirely from the legacies of friends. The Pope's coarse saying about Luther, "This German beast does not love gold," might have been equally applied to Whitfield. He was a man of remarkable disinterestedness and singleness of eye. He seemed to live only for two subjects, the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Of secondary and covert objects he knew nothing at all. He raised no party of followers who took his name. He established no denominational system, of which his own writings should be cardinal elements. A favourite expression of his is most characteristic of the man. "Let the name of George Whitfield perish, so long as Christ is exalted." He was a man of singularly happy and cheerful spirit. No one who saw him could ever doubt that he enjoyed his religion. Tried as he was in many ways throughout his ministry, slandered by some, despised by others, misrepresented by false brethren, opposed everywhere by the ignorant clergy of his time, worried by incessant controversy, his elasticity never failed him. He was eminently a rejoicing Christian, whose very demeanour recommended his master's service. A venerable lady of New York, after his death, when speaking of the influences by which the Spirit won her heart to God, used these remarkable words: "Mr. Whitfield was so cheerful that it tempted me to become a Christian." Last but not least, he was a man of extraordinary charity, catholicity, and liberality in his religion. He knew nothing of the narrow-minded feeling which makes some men fancy that everything must be barren outside their own camps, and that their own party has got a complete monopoly of truth and heaven. He loved all who loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He measured all by the measure which the angels use. Did they profess repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and holiness of conversation? If they did, they were as his brethren. His soul was with such men, by whatever name they were called. Minor differences were wood, hay, and stubble to him. The marks of the Lord Jesus were the only marks he cared for. This catholicity was the more remarkable when the spirit of the times he lived in was considered. Even the Erskines in Scotland wanted him to preach for no other denomination but their own. in other words, the secession church. He asked them, why, only for them, and received the notable answer that they were the Lord's people. This was more than Whitfield could stand. He asked if there were no other Lord's people but themselves. He told them, if all others were the devil's people, they certainly had more need to be preached to. And he wound up by informing them that if the Pope himself would lend him his pulpit, he would gladly proclaim the righteousness of Christ in it. To this Catholicity of spirit he had adhered all his days. If other Christians misrepresented him, he forgave them. And if they refused to work with him, he still loved them. Nothing could be a more weighty testimony against narrow-mindedness than his request, made shortly before his death, that, when he did die, John Wesley should be asked to preach his funeral sermon. Wesley and he had long ceased to agree about Calvinistic points, but Whitfield, to the very last, was determined to forget minor differences, and to regard Wesley, as Calvin did Luther, only as a good servant of Jesus Christ. On another occasion, a censorious professor of religion asked him whether he thought they would see John Wesley in heaven. No, sir, was the striking answer. I fear not. He will be so near the throne, and we will be at such a distance, that we shall hardly get a sight of him. Far be it from me to say that the subject of this chapter was a man without faults. Like all God's saints, he was an imperfect creature. He sometimes erred in judgment. He often drew rash conclusions about providence, and mistook his own inclination for God's leadings. He was frequently hasty, both with his tongue and his pen. He had no business to say that Archbishop Tillotson knew no more of the gospel than Mahomet. He was wrong to set down some people as the Lord's enemies, and others as the Lord's friends, so precipitately and so positively as he sometimes did. He was to blame for denouncing many of the clergy as letter-learned Pharisees, because they could not receive the doctrine of the new birth. But still, after all this has been said, there can be no doubt that in the main he was an eminently holy, self-denying, and consistent man. The faults of his character, says an American writer, were like spots on the sun, detected without much difficulty by any cool and careful observer who takes pains to look for them, but to all practical purposes lost in one general and genial effulgence. Well, indeed, would it be for the churches of our day, if God was to give them more ministers like the great evangelist of England 100 years ago. It only remains to say that those who wish to know more about Whitfield would do well to peruse the 7 volumes of his letters and other publications which Dr. Gillies edited in 1770. I am much mistaken if they are not agreeably surprised at their contents. To me, it is matter of astonishment that amidst the many reprints of the 19th century, no publisher has yet attempted a complete reprint of the works of George Whitfield. A short extract from the conclusion of a sermon preached by Whitfield on Kennington Common may be interesting to some readers, and may serve to give them some faint idea of the great preacher's style. It was a sermon on the text, What Think Ye of Christ? From Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42. O my brethren, my heart is enlarged towards you. I trust I feel something of that hidden but powerful presence of Christ whilst I am preaching to you. Indeed, it is sweet. It is exceedingly comfortable. All the harm I wish you, who without cause are my enemies, is that you felt the like. Believe me, though it would be hell to my soul to return to a natural state again, yet I would willingly change states with you for a little while, that you might know what it is to have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. Do not turn your backs. Do not let the devil hurry you away. Be not afraid of convictions. Do not think worse of the doctrine because preached without the church walls. Our Lord, in the days of his flesh, preached on a mount, in a ship, and a field, and I am persuaded many have felt his gracious presence here. Indeed, we speak what we know. Do not, therefore, reject the kingdom of God against yourselves. Be so wise as to receive our witness. I cannot, I will not let you go. Stay a little, and let us reason together. However lightly you may esteem your souls, I know the Lord, our Lord, has an unspeakable value on them. He thought them worthy of his most precious blood. I beseech you, therefore, O sinners, be ye reconciled to God. I hope you do not fear being accepted in the beloved. Behold, he calleth you. Behold, he prevents and follows you with his mercy, and hath sent forth his servants into the highways and hedges to compel you to come in. Remember, then, that at such an hour of such a day, in such a year, in this place, you were all told what you ought to think concerning Jesus Christ. If you now perish, it will not be from lack of knowledge. I am free from the blood of you all. You cannot say, I have been preaching damnation to you. You cannot say, I have, like legal preachers, been requiring you to make bricks without straw. I have not bidden you to make yourselves saints and then come to God. I have offered you salvation on as cheap terms as you can desire. I have offered you Christ's whole wisdom, Christ's whole righteousness, Christ's whole sanctification and eternal redemption. If you will but believe on him. If you say you cannot believe, you say right. For faith, as well as every other blessing, is the gift of God. But then wait upon God, and who knows but he may have mercy on thee. Why do we not entertain more loving thoughts of Christ? Do you think he will have mercy on others and not on you? Are you not sinners? Did not Jesus Christ come into the world to save sinners? If you say you are the chief of sinners, I answer that will be no hindrance to your salvation. Indeed it will not, if you lay hold on Christ by faith. Read the evangelists, and see how kindly he behaved to his disciples, who had fled from and denied him. Go, tell my brethren, says he. He did not say, go, tell those traitors, but go tell my brethren and Peter. It is as though he had said, go tell my brethren in general, and Peter in particular, that I am risen. Oh, comfort his poor drooping heart. Tell him I am reconciled to him. Bid him weep no more so bitterly. For though with oaths and curses he thrice denied me, yet I have died for his sins. I have risen again for his justification. I freely forgive him all. Thus, slow to anger, and of great kindness, was our all-merciful high priest. And do you think he has changed his nature, and forgets poor sinners, now he is exalted to the right hand of God? No. He is the same yesterday, today and forever, and sitteth there only to make intercession for us. Come, then, ye harlots, come, ye publicans, Come, ye most abandoned sinners, come and believe on Jesus Christ. Though the whole world despise you and cast you out, yet he will not disdain to take you up. Oh, amazing! Oh, infinitely condescending love! Even you he will not be ashamed to call his brethren. How will you escape if you neglect such a glorious offer of salvation? What would the damned spirits now in the prison of hell give if Christ was so freely offered to them? And why are we not lifting up our eyes in torments? Does anyone out of this great multitude dare say he does not deserve damnation? Why are we left, and others taken away by death? What is this but an instance of God's free grace, and a sign of his goodwill toward us? Let God's goodness lead us to repentance. Oh, let there be joy in heaven over some of you repenting.